But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I know. I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Less than 24 hours after these mountaintop words, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. He paid the ultimate price for a mountaintop view. Now, Martin Luther King was not the first and definitely won't be the last to pay that price for a mountaintop view. Today, as we've noted already, is Transfiguration Sunday, the last Sunday of Epiphany before Lent begins. And perhaps it is the mountaintop that allows us to see the Lenten path and to prepare for it in the days to come. Up on the mountain, their faces shone. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They had conversation. And the conversation was in code. Scripture writes it out as discussing his imminent departure from Jerusalem. But that word departure is exodus. Exodus. Jesus' imminent exodus from Jerusalem. Pardon me. And I wonder, was this a strategy conference? A strategy conference for a trinity of prophets? Were they sharing lessons learned from their own runs up the mountain? See, Moses, he had several. He met God in the burning bush on a mountaintop. Moses went up twice to get an enduring list of those Ten Commandments. And then in the image that's referenced by MLK, Moses had a chance to view the promised land from the other side of the Jordan, and then he died. So Moses had several runs up the mountain. Elijah, referenced in 1 Kings 19, was speaking truth to power. In a contest with the priests of palace and empire, Elijah was bad news for those prophets, which in turn became bad news for him. And so he fled for his life up the mountain, Mount Horeb, as 1 Kings tells us. And then Jesus repeatedly went up the mountain to pray. And we know that Jesus would meet his own mountaintop at Golgotha. So maybe Elijah and Moses were helping him strategize how to climb Golgotha. So as we think through those mountaintop experiences, I see two attitudes, well, maybe three present in the mountaintop. The most prevalent one through Scripture is that the mountaintop is a place of refuge. It's protection from trouble. Lot and his daughters fled Sodom and Gomorrah by running for the mountains. 1 Kings 19, Elijah fled to the mountains. Psalm 11 treats the mountains as refuge and haven, saying, "Flee like a bird to the mountains." And in the Gospels, Jesus and his followers regularly climb the mountain to pray. The second thing that happens at mountains is that stuff comes from the mountains. The Ten Commandments came from the mountains. Now, here's one that maybe is a bit uncomfortable for a Mennonite congregation, but military intelligence came from a mountain. The spies were sent to scope out Canaan, and they scoped out Canaan from the mountaintop. Other prophets say, good news, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messengers of peace. Good news comes from the mountains. Sweet wine, flowing milk. Joel, the prophet, says they come from the mountains. And then, of course, there's Jesus' teachings. The Sermon on the Mount comes from the mountains. And then there's this third category, and a struggle with what to do with it a little bit. And it's especially evident in the Psalms. Psalm 114 says, mountains skipped like rams. Really? Mountains skipping? Not sure if you saw movement. We usually call that an earthquake. Psalm 148 says, mountains and all hills praise the Lord. Well, do you see it? Do you hear it? I think this is the category we put those pictures into. This category that we don't quite know what to do with. See, that kind of language, mountains skipping like rams, hills and mountains praising the Lord, puts our assumptions to the test, right? What kind of language is that? Is that literal language or is it flowery metaphoric language? Every Christmas we sing, Heaven and Nature Sing. Do they really? If they do, how? Metaphoric or literal? There are cultures and people groups that understand this better than I do. In particular, I think of indigenous friends who have a different perspective on rocks and trees and lakes, rivers, mountains. When I listen to some of my favorite indigenous writers and friends, their spirituality speaks of rocks that offer praise to God. What seems most important about this third category, and I think you put your finger on it exactly, is their ability to reduce us, to reduce me to silence. Rocks, mountains, trees, they aren't particularly boisterous in their praise of God. When we enter their cathedral, the majesty of the praise of mountains invokes silence in me. When we enter the cathedral, the majesty of their praise helps me find my true stature. That is, the vulnerability of my existence. When I enter the cathedral, the majesty of their praise turns my heart to know the gratitude that I have for the gift of life and instructs me in the ability to lift true praise as the branches lift their trees. So there we have mountaintops. Refuge for climbing through the struggles of life, a haven, a resource for the road ahead. And the mountaintop itself seems to be a hinge between those two things. The mountaintop is a moment, a place for communion, for conversation, for relationship with God, creator of the universe, friend of our souls, savior of creation. The mountaintop is a place of care and repair. The mountaintop is a place of provision and preparation. So what is the mountaintop for us? This brings us to the place of prayer in worship. And I think it brings us to the place of Peter, James, and John. Maybe they are our stand-ins on the mountaintop. We know James, especially in the formula, faith without works is dead. And we know John, at least in his Gospels, for the phrase, in the beginning was the Word. A deep mystical sense of gospel. And from John's letters, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But Peter, what's Peter doing up there? I've always struggled with why Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He's the one who seemed to get things the least. It's a stumbler and a bumbler. But maybe Peter's the architect of bringing the practical spirituality of James and the mystical spirituality of John together in one sustainable spirituality for the body of Christ. Maybe Peter, through all of his efforts and trials, understands that no one person can carry the whole of the spirituality of the kingdom, the practical and the mystical. But together as a whole, there is spirit to sustain the body and work of Christ among us. Practical, mystical, come together at the mountaintop, preparing the body for the work of Christ. And then notice that on this mountaintop, these disciples are caught between overwhelmed sleep and startled awake. It's a wordless place. They're caught in that waking moment, becoming alert. And when Peter found his words, they were kind of bumbling, stumbling words like, God, should we build you something here? It seems right to do. And I believe they were coming from a good heart, but the moment had passed. And then, as if shushed again, the disciples were taken into silence by the cloud of God's presence. And that cloud of God's presence throughout all of Scripture induces all of the followers to silence, to try and understand how it is that God would lead. Shushed again into silence. So much of our prayers in worship is about words. We've spent a lot of energy and resources in finding words for worship. So I invite you to take one of the hymnals there and flip to the end of it. And just review the prayers that you find there. I think they start around number 500 or 600 in the blue hymnal and 120-something maybe in one of the others. And there are little titles at the beginnings of each of those prayers. And in our hymn books, we have prayers for what we do in worship, for gathering, for confession. We have prayers of praise and thanksgiving. We have prayers of petition. We have prayers for special rituals in worship, like maybe ordination or marriage, or dedication. We have prayers for circumstances of life, like death, like birth. We are well provisioned with words for our worship. Our hymn books at least share that. But the silence we have to find for ourselves. In one or two of the prayers, there's one in the green in Sing the Journey that incorporates silence into it. There might be one or two in the blue hymnal, in the hymnal worship book, that incorporate silence. But how is a hymn book going to give us silence in worship? Think about it this way. Please turn to page 422 and you find a blank page. What publisher would ever put a blank page into a hymn book? The silence we have to find for ourselves. So much of our prayer practices is a one-sided conversation. Often our prayers are filled with words of confession, petition, praise, and thanksgiving. There's not a moment of worship we can't fill with words. And all those words are good things and important things. And it's worth a pause, a moment of pause, to think, why do we fill worship with words? Perhaps it's that our hearts are so full of things that we need to say to God. Praise and thanksgiving, petition, lament, all of those things we bring with us. We need to share them together. Or perhaps we fill worship with words because we fear that if we stop and listen, God won't speak. Or perhaps we fill words with worship because that's the kind of culture we live in, digital and otherwise. Our culture abhors silence, like nature abhors a vacuum. We live in a culture, digital or otherwise, that can be so narcissistic that we believe there are no other words than our own. We live in a culture that seems to have such little practice, experience, or even appetite for silence. What we did here this morning in children's time, that's countercultural. That's a protest movement. That's speaking against the noise of society, saying it's important to listen. Silence is one of the most significant countercultural expressions of our times. Sometimes we have to become silent just so God can slip a word in edgewise. What can do this? Well, mountaintop grandeur can do this. Nature's power, a beautiful flower, can bring us to silence, where we might attend to the presence of God. Personal crisis can do this. Relationship, health, economic, all these crises, they can silence us. Deep love and union can silence us. Being run to the end of our abilities can silence us. Being confronted by insurmountable challenge can silence us. So what kind of sermon would this be if it was all full of words when it was about silence? So we practiced silence a little bit this morning already. That was a good thing. Let's do it one more time. And what I'll do is guide you through 3 minutes of silence. In the first 2 minutes, I'd invite you to be directed by a memory of a mountaintop to which you have been. literal or figurative, you choose. Spend some time on that mountaintop. And for the last minute, consider what that mountaintop gave you. Repair for your soul, provision for the road. So the usual instructions for a little bit of silence are become physically comfortable, settled. Your eyes open or closed, whatever works for you. Breathe well. Make sure that oxygen is coming in and air is going out. And when you notice your mind wandering off from the mountaintop, bring it back to the mountaintop. So here we go. And let the noises of the building, the sounds of our children, the beating of our hearts be part of that orchestra of silence. Here are 2 minutes. And in the last minute of silence, name the gift the mountain gave. And as you return from the mountain, come back comfortably to presence among us. I invite you to turn either fore or aft of where you're sitting and share the name that was given to you by the mountain. What did the mountain give you? So let's spend about 47 seconds sharing our stories to the person before us or the person behind us. The name was given to you to share. I know you're not supposed to talk in sermons. But... blessings. What blessings of God. That what we have seen on the mountaintop is gift for life. Prayer, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether in corporate worship or in private space, is made richer and more profound by the silences between our words. There's not a distraction or disruption that God can't still with a moment of silence. May we be inspired by our friends, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, for climbing through the adversity, preparing for the work ahead. May we find a model in our friends, Peter, James, and John, for the work of the church and the work of our lives, in the mystery of God's love and in the practical expressions of service. May all of the silence that joins us be to us the place where the presence of God comes and sustains and leads and loves us deeply into the kingdom. Amen.